So let me welcome you again to church this morning. We're in a series right now called Love, Like, and Loathe. We've talked about these tour meetings that we've had. My last one is actually, I believe, this afternoon, which will make a total of 16 or so, 15 or 16 of these meetings that we've done with large groups from you know, 16 all the way up to 32 people. At these different tours that we've had, where we ask them, what do you love, like, and loathe about the church? What do you love about it? What's the strength? What should we never use? What or lose or never use if we just want to be useless? But what should we never lose as a church? What do you like but you'd like to see more of? And what do you loathe? What do you think inside this church body is just it has to be shored up right away? And it has just been amazing. Now, to back all that up, the last 2 weeks, we've also asked the same question, but from a holy perspective, not a human perspective. What does God love? What does God like? And what does God loathe? And today, we're talking about what does God loathe? And so, I thought this one would actually be the easiest one to do, but in reality, it was actually the hardest one for me to do. My wife even goes, you should know exactly what God doesn't like. He says all throughout the Bible what he doesn't like. And I was like, yeah, but it's the filter and the concept that I think the Spirit wants to get across behind why he doesn't like it that was so difficult for me to convey. And so before I get started, I'm going to pray that I don't have to convey it, that the Holy Spirit can convey it exactly how he wants to, that it touches every heart in this room exactly as it should, and that God's message gets lifted high, and that he gets heard, that he gets seen, and that he gets all the glory for all that's happening here today. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so very much. Thank you so very much that we can prepare, we can plan, we can go through a process, we can do everything that we can do, but at the end of it all, it has to be your will for it to be done well. And so, Lord, I pray that this is your will. I ask, God, that you would accomplish your will in spite of any plans that are in this room, in spite of any vision that is in this room, that you, Lord, would make yourself known exactly how you want to make yourself known, that you would convey your heart behind your loathings, your heart behind the things, Lord, that you know are painful for us. And so we lift this time to you. We praise you for what you're going to do with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let me put first off the definition of loathe up on the screen to make sure we're all on the same page. To loathe something is to feel disgust or intense aversion for, to abhor, or to hate. To loathe something is basically to hate something, to despise something. Now, when I talk about what does God loathe, I recognize right away that it can be difficult for us, depending on our church or unchurched background, to understand that we worship a God who hates. Right away when you say that, people are like, whoa, 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 whoa. We worship a God who is perfect in love, and that is true. We worship a God who is perfect in love, and so for we give him and we recognize in him the ability to perfectly love. But did you know that because God loves perfectly, he also hates perfectly? The two are actually inseparable. I'm going to show you that today in Scripture. Here's why you and I have such a problem in this area. This is because our concept of both love and hate in its entirety is completely broken. We as human beings both love imperfectly and hate imperfectly. We love with selfish ambition, and we hate with selfish ambition. It is difficult for us to love in a powerful way. As a matter of fact, when somebody loves somebody in a powerful way, we make movies about it because it's so difficult to love selflessly. I mean, these are all the stories like Romeo and Juliet and other stories like that where somebody is highlighted because they loved what we believe is better than how we know to love. I have a couple elders and elders' wives in my life that have taught me how to love. Jeff Moyes, I don't know if he's here or not. Jeff Moyes is an elder that truly, truly, truly has been an incredible example to me about how to love his wife to the extent that I have made him a verb in my love language. Right? I went and filled my wife's car up one time, right? And then I had it washed, and I walked in the house, and I was all excited. I was like, she's like, what are you smiling about? And I was like, nothing. She's like, tell me, what are you smiling about? And I said, I just Jeff Moyed you. She said, what? I said, I just Jeff Moyed you. I washed your car and I filled it with gas. And then she pointed out that Jeff Moyes wouldn't tell his wife that he did those things. So So I didn't actually Jeff Moyd, but I did Jeff Moyd till I give away that I didn't Jeff Moyd. Another one is Shelly Vidovic. Shelly Vidovic is in love with one of my elders. His name is Billy Vidovic. It's her husband. And Billy is, if you've ever met Billy, he plays bass up here, right? And if we let him, he'd wear like a Crocodile Dundee hat and sunglasses with, you know, leopard print shirts. He would. That's his personality. And when he does these things that we say, Billy, we look over at Shelly and she just, you can tell she just has this, I'm going to love you to death, right? She just, it's amazing. I'll sit in meetings and he will make comments that nobody's allowed to make about their wives. And they're encouraging, sometimes over the top encouraging comments. And she's like, ah. Her love cannot be washed away. She loves him. When people do this in our lives, we recognize it right away. But for the most part, let's be honest and recognize that we usually love from a selfish place. We love because it makes us look good. It makes us feel good. I want somebody to love because I don't want to be lonely. I want somebody to love because I want to feel wanted. I want somebody to love because I want to have my needs met, my desires met. We love from a selfish and imperfect place. Did you know we also hate from a selfish and imperfect place? We hate with utter vengeance. We hate with guile. I like the word guile lately. We should use it more often, shouldn't we? We hate with guile. We hate with a murderous thinking. We hate in a sort of way that brings advantage to us, right? A way that turns us into something we aren't. And it's not even that difficult to see. Have you ever left a movie that brought all kinds of passion to the people that viewed it? I remember the first time I went to Fast and Furious when it came out. I had a little race car and I was in that scene. Remember that? You come out of the parking lot in a Fast and Furious movie. Again, this is where people just can get so caught up in whatever they're experiencing. Every single car in the parking lot will burn out of there. It could be a 55-year-old lady in a Ford Taurus, and she's, and I'm like, what is happening? But the truth is, it doesn't take a lot to rev us up to love and hate imperfectly. So here's what I want you to understand. Yes, God is love. He is perfect love. But in truth, to love perfectly is also to hate perfectly. That is to say, if you love something, you hate whatever threatens that something. I'll put this phrase on the screen. The absolutely perfect love of God demands an absolutely perfect hatred of those things which are contrary to that love. So if I put a compass up on the screen, and I say, I want you to head as north as you possibly can. And you start heading east or west, right? Or even a little bit south. And you begin to head using your compass north and north and north. Do you recognize that the more north you go, the less south you go? Once you're heading perfectly north, there is no south in you. You are only moving north. So for us to say that God is perfect love, that God moves only in love, it requires that there has to be, in response to that, a perfect hatred. A hatred of things that bring pain to the things God loves. A hatred of things that come against his holiness and who he is. This is why the psalmist says, Psalm 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. If you love the Lord and you're heading north, you gotta hate evil. It's part of the deal. God, who is love, hates evil. Psalm 119:104 says, from your precepts or your teachings, I get understanding. Therefore, or because, I hate every false way. When I understand the ways of God, I hate the false ways of God. When I head towards the things of God, I hate the things that drag me away from the things of God. This is a critical part of our understanding of God and his character and who he is. But a lot of people don't like this version of God. They like a castrated version of God, a version of God that is only love but is not hate. He's only positive, and he fights evil by being positive, and he does, and that's true. But have you ever realized that the Bible is full of statements where God lines out, these are the things that I hate? Note this, God hates all things opposite to or inconsistent with his holy nature. These things are known as sin. God hates all things that are opposite to or inconsistent with his holy nature. These are the things known as sin. Sin is described in the Bible as transgression of the law of God. It's about the breaking of harmony. God created all creation inside this harmonious place. It's a symphony of his workings. And we, as broken humanity, we talk about this a lot here. We stepped out of harmony's path and into the cacophony of our own life's making. And so because of that, we struggle to get back into harmony. And that cacophony, those decisions we make to bring ourselves glory, to bring ourselves passion, to bring ourselves anything other than the glory of God, those things break the harmony or the laws of God. And those things are known as sin. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It was sin that caused Adam and Eve to run away from God and hide among the trees that God made for their provision. We hide among things that God makes for our provision when we sin and when we step out of his harmony. We hide from his presence. The Bible presents God's attitude towards sin with strong feelings of hostility, disgust, and utter dislike. But nobody likes to preach sin sermons anymore. Maybe that's why so many people are caught up in such bad sin. Nobody wants to preach the full gospel. They want to preach a castrated version of the gospel where we just talk about all the peace that surpasses understanding. The problem is you also have to understand the sin that you're supposed to be surpassing so that you can have that peace. But no one likes to preach that. No one except me. Not no one, but definitely not me, I should say. Let me tell you a few examples of sin described in the Bible. This is the level of hatred God has for sin. This is profound. Isaiah 1:6, God describes sin as putrefying sores. Putrefying sores, rotting sores on your body. I love it. Psalm 38:4, a heavy burden. Think about the depth of hatred God has for these things. Titus 1, 15:2 and Corinthians 7:1 talks about sin as a defiling filth. Matthew 6:12 through 15 talks about sin and God's loathing of it as a binding debt. 1 John 1:6 talks about darkness. Isaiah 1:18 talks about sin as a scarlet stain only God can move to make fresh, to make white as freshly fallen snow. We can get even more specific. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says this: there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Listen to these. These are all specific heart issues. These are all specific heart issues to a broken heart that is outside the harmony of God's laws. God hates haughty eyes. Bummer. Haughty eyes is the first thing on the list? Do you know how often I do like, right? I mean, I was born with haughty eyes. I don't even know what to do with these eyes if I can't be haughty with them. I don't even know exactly what. You know what I'm saying? The next one, a lying tongue. A lying tongue. Then he goes from haughty eyes and lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. Haughty eyes is in the same verse as hands that shed innocent blood. These are things God hates. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. These are the things that God hates. There's also a whole section of other verses. There's the verses like in Malachi 2:16 where God says, I hate divorce. Jeremiah 44:3 and 4, God says, I hate idolatry. Amos 5:21, God says, I hate hypocrisy. In Revelation 2, 6, and 15, God absolutely hates false religion. But when you read all these things and you get caught up in all these things that God hates, you have to recognize that there is a reason and a purpose behind it. It's just not because it's different than God. That's not the God we serve, for we serve a God who perfectly hates, but also as perfectly loves. Because here's where it gets really cool. Can you see yet how God clearly hates because he first loves? And let me give you some reasons why God hates. Not just what God hates, that's what I just gave you, but why God hates. First, God hates sin for the simple reason that sin separates us, his children, from him. If I came into your home and I ripped your child away, at a moment, oh, you'd never leave our home. We got a space for you in the backyard. Right? Yeah? You think a mother's love, a mother's flawed love, a mother's imperfect love, which is probably one of the most powerful human loves we can feel on earth, compare that to the perfect love of God and his reality that sin rips you from his presence. For you not to think God perfectly hates, you're wrong. he perfectly hates because he perfectly loves. Isaiah 59:2 says this about our sins or our iniquities, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. This is why God hates sin. He hates disharmony in our lives. When we step outside of his will and we break the laws of God, we are no longer in communion with God. Therefore, God hates the things that keep us from that community. Second, God also hates sin because of its subtle deceitfulness, which entices us to focus on worldly pleasure to the exclusion of God's blessings. God hates sin for this reason. To pursue sin when it subtly deceits you and entices you is to turn one's backs on the gift of God who has, as in Jeremiah 29:11 says, has plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. When sin comes into one's life or when sin is not eradicated from one's life, your plans, God's plans for his hope and future in your life are set aside. Because you've chosen instead to live inside the will of sin. You've chosen instead to listen to the music of the world and the cacophony, the shattering noise that the world brings. And the world, she is loud and she is subtle and she is attractive. And when you choose this way and you are lured away from the path God has, then you wind up in a place living inside a path that God hates. Another reason God hates sin is that it blinds us to the truth. Matthew 15:14, Jesus refers to people being led by people who don't know the truth as blind leaders of the blind. There's a lot of people in this room right now. This is so profound for you. This is so important to you because you are trying to fix a marriage, fix a business, fix a life. But because you've never actually fixed your eyes on Jesus, you can't see anything for what it is. And so you're like a man in a storm with a broken compass. You're trying to head north, but the reality is you just go wherever the waves push you. And so you want to fix that marriage, but you don't know what to say because the Spirit is not ministering to you and certainly not through you because you've chosen so many times your own path. You are blind, leading the blind. If you want to be a man after God's own heart, you've got to stop and recognize what God hates. If you want to be a woman and wants to be inside a godly marriage, you've got to stop and recognize for yourself what God hates. And you have to disengage from those things so that you are not enticed, so that you are not separated, so that you are not deceived, and so that you are not blind by all that this world is trying to do to pull you out of the path of God's love. God hates sin because it enslaves us and will eventually destroy us. God hates sin because it enslaves us and will eventually destroy us. Romans 6:16 says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey?" It's a real common sense question. Once you become a slave, you're a slave. Whether you are a slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Once you sell out, you're sold out. Jesus is saying, sell out to me. Give your life to me. If you want to surrender your will, surrender it to me, for my way leads to life. But this world's way leads to death and destruction. And so become a slave of me so that you can find freedom and harmony in the path that I will lead you down. Ultimately, God hates sin because it lessens our love for him. God hates sin because it lessens our love for him. I have sat in a lot of difficult marriages. I've sat inside a lot of difficult parent-child, especially adult or teenage child relationships. And I got to tell you, there is not a lot more difficult thing to navigate through to when one person tells the other person, I don't love you. Whether that's a spouse or an adult to a child that has hurt them, and I've had that happen, or to a child that is so rebellious or so pulled away or has been so damaged that they just look at that other person and they say, I don't love you. There becomes a separation. And oftentimes it's because of sin in somebody's heart, and sin does that. Sin lessens our love for each other, and it ultimately always lessens our love for God. James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Powerful. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. If you have chosen the way of the world, if you have believed the deceitful lies of the world, if you have been distracted or blinded or deafened by the world, then you are choosing to be a friend of the world, which means that you are no longer a friend of God. You've actually shown hatred toward the one who made you and wants to bring love into your life. And so, with this perfect hatred that God has of sin and this perfect love that God has for his children, Christ came to sanctify us. This word sanctify is a word that I think we should use more often and teach it more often. A lot of people are like, well, it's a little bit religious, but it's the only word that really envelops what it is. And sanctification is a state of separation unto God, where you begin to cleave away from the world that is holding you, and you begin to step into a relationship with God. You begin to sanctify yourself. You begin to walk through the process of sanctification through your own life towards God and away from this world. This process of sanctification that I'm talking about through Christ is God's remedy for sin. This is why Christ came to the disharmonious world that we have created, that we still live in right now. He came to bring harmony. And the mechanism for that harmony was the life of God, the life of Christ on the cross being poured out to restore relationship through the process of sanctification back unto God. All believers that accept Christ, all believers who say, I believe in Jesus who died on a cross, I believe he wants to restore relationship to me, I believe that when God sees me, he sees Jesus, I believe that the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit that is in me can recreate me to be a new man, is proclaiming the movement of sanctification over their lives. So use the word. Because that's a whole lot of other words I just had to use to explain one word, sanctification, because it sounds too religious. It's just a beautiful word. So own it. Look it up. Do your own study on it. Don't let me sell you on this stuff. You're noticing we have a lot of verses. You know why? I was actually sitting with a young lady and her new married husband, and I was sharing with her pretty passionately about something, and I used a word that didn't exist, and I knew it didn't exist when I said it. And then like a minute later, I said, I don't think that word exists. And she goes, I don't know either, but you said it so eloquently, I just bought in. I don't want to do that today. I don't want to sell you on these ideas and these thoughts. I want to preach to you what God has shown me. But you've got to write down the words. You've got to say, I don't know if I agree. Good. Open up your Bible then and read it. And study it and dive into it and wrestle with it and meet with somebody. And then send me an email, really short and encouraging, about how I'm wrong. That's fine. That's fine. That's fine. But study it for yourself. You have been sanctified by the Spirit of God. And you are entering into a beautiful process. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, and we all, with an unveiled face, okay, able to see, beholding the glory of the Lord's, there it is, our being, this is the process of sanctification, our being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, I recognize something I want to touch on theologically, and then we're going to move on. I recognize that there is no time to God. So for God, a process is now. I recognize that. But for us, there is a process to everything that God has. There is a harmony when God plants a seed. When I plant a seed, I water it, the sun comes, it just doesn't go, tree. That's not how it works. There's a process. There's a dying of the seed. Then there's the young plant that's vulnerable. Then there's the sun's warmth. Then there's the first season, and then there's winter, and then the second season, and then winter. And then there's all this stuff that keeps happening until finally that plant reproduces itself and the process starts again. By the way, that's called discipleship, everything I just gave you right there. But the idea of us going through this process is so scary because everybody just wants this big spiritual inoculation. They just want to walk in and go, listen, I've been struggling for a while. Can I have the Jesus shot? I just want a Jesus shot, and then that way I have the antibodies I need for sin, and that way I can go about my life and do my thing because I got a busy stuff going on. I'm full. That is not how salvation works. Salvation is a process. Yes, God is above that, but we have to recognize that we are being sanctified, that we are being moved through this. And yes, we are saved, and yes, God recognizes this, but we don't just get to be inoculated and go, I'm good. That's all I really need to be. I don't have any responsibility to feed people. Let her do that. I don't have any responsibility to show up and help out. I don't have any responsibility. I've been inoculated with the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I stand against the sin I want to, and the rest of it I wash off in the shower of my Sunday service. Oh. That makes me your shower faucet. How gross is that? I'm just saying. A bunch of dirty people in this place is what you are. We serve a God who wants us to own this process. We serve a God who wants us to recognize it. We serve a God who I believe proclaims that if you are the same every year, year after year after year, you may want to go back and question whether there was ever the seed of salvation planted in your life in the first place. What's growing out of that seed? What's growing out of that camp experience? What's growing out of that radio message? What's growing out of that friend who explained to you the gospel over a napkin at a local restaurant? What is growing out of that? Because if nothing's growing out of that, then you may be like the seed that was devoured by the birds, or the seed that grew up amongst thorns, or the seed that landed. There's all kinds of options for the seed. Just because you heard it doesn't mean you planted it. So you may want to go back and evaluate. I need to go back and always evaluate. God, am I where you want me? Am I growing how you want me? I'm not expecting you to plant a church or start a ministry. Those are things for people that God has called who are in that process of their sanctification. But for some of you, there should always be a level of hatred in your life for the sin you are struggling to remove. You should be loathing things that you fight, not loving them. You should be loathing things in your life, not loving them. For God hates that we love the world. That is a love that God hates. He hates the love of the world because he knows that it brings death and desolation. Christ came to bring us back into harmony and holiness with himself. This is how we become like Christ. This is how we become love like Dave and Andrea and all the people that are a part of this ministry. This is how we hand somebody food, and it's more than just filling their stomachs. It's also filling a need in their spirit, because the Holy Spirit is present in us saying, this is a beautiful part of my process, and you're planting a seed in this person's life that I will grow through the next person and the next person and the next person. But what if none of the other people, after we give them food, water that seed, bring warmth to that seed, bring love to that seed, shore up that seed, encourage it during the winter, teach it how to replicate itself? If we don't live out our calling throughout this process, then eventually we become like everything else that God hates, empty and a path towards destruction. For me, everything I just shared as I was studying this brought a whole new understanding of Paul's prayer when he says this in 1 Thessalonians. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like this verse for a few reasons. First off, I like it because it says, may the God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you. Okay? I think God sanctifies us in this way that does bring us peace. We know when we're hurting and we're supposed to hurt because we have peace about the pain we're going through. Okay? We know when we're experiencing joy, and it's not a dirty joy or a glee at someone else's pain, but it's a holy joy because there is a peace that I believe God gives us as we are going through this process. And then he says this phrase here, may he sanctify you, ready? Through and through, twice, all the way through, up and down, may he sanctify you. And may he not just sanctify your spirit, your Sunday morning self, may he sanctify your spirit, your soul, and your body. May you become new. Spirit, soul, and body, then you were. May you, the old shell, the old self, break away so that this new person that God is creating can be made and can live under the sun of his harmonious will. It's through this process of sanctification that we as God's church should be able to look inside our lives and around our world, and through the promptings of the Holy Spirit, be filled with loathings towards those things bringing us destruction and decay, and in turn, we should be doing something about it. Do you want to know a group of guys that understand the process of sanctification? That would be these gentlemen here called Freedom House. These gentlemen right here, will you guys stand up just for a second? Yep, give these guys a hand. I didn't know they were going to be here. Okay, you can sit. These gentlemen... maybe better than anybody else in this room, understand what it means to give up who they were and become, over a year commitment, something different than they were. They understand that day one and week one and day and month one and month two doesn't just go, cool, everything good, that there is a process of death they have to go through, led by people in the community who have been called by God to shepherd and love and bring warmth and rain and nurturing to them, that they go through, and it is the shredding and shedding, both of them old, of their old selves, that God wants to walk them through, that recreates them into something different. When King David went into the cave, right, the cave of Adullam, and he's running from Saul, this man went from being an anointed shepherd. I mean, God showed up through the prophet and said, you're going to be king. He went back to shepherding, but I guarantee you, he held that staff a little bit different. I'm king. I'm king of these sheep. I'm king of these hills. I'm king of everything. He killed Goliath. I'm king. He did all these things. Then God destroys him. God could have removed Saul in seconds, but instead God allows Saul to hunt him, they believe, for up to 10 years while he lived in a cave with dirty, filthy men. These were men who were ill-forgotten. These were men who were broken. And he became the king of the lost people. And through that place, he came out of there different than he was. He was torn apart and shredded and put back together by God so that he was different. So that he wasn't the man he was when he was anointed, but he was the man God wanted him to be now. This is the process that we're supposed to be going through. And that's why we need to be in a community of people who can shore this up. Because I got to tell you, when someone rips off your spiritual arm and beats you with it, it's not easy. But when someone can grab a hold of your face and say, hey, I did this too, then you can come out of a program or a ministry or a Bible study or a church service or a radio program or a napkin theology lesson, you can come out different than you were. This is the God that we serve. This is why for centuries so many have sacrificed so much in the name of ministering. Not being in ministry, but ministering. Ministering is recognizing that God has a calling on your life to accomplish these things I've talked about. That your process of sanctification will always drag with it a tide of others who are in a process of sanctification. The Spirit will group you together to shore up and serve one another. This is what we call the local church. This is what we call being a part of our community. Our little church recently has, for some of us, not all of us, I don't want to be general, so I'll be the king of this group. There is a small group of us in this church right now who have thrown for ourselves over the last 4 to 5 months a pretty giant pity party in relation to setting up and tearing down every single Sunday. Doing ministry out of our glove boxes because we don't have a building. I mean, meeting in restaurants where you're talking about things that even the waitress walks by and she's like, oh, you shouldn't talk about that. You're right. I mean, it's rough. And I have spent time in these conversations recently, like, can you believe this? Why would God bring more people? Why would last Sunday be such a huge Sunday? Why is this Sunday such a big Sunday? What is his problem? Just stop it. My mother, who has not been a part of this pity party, but listening to me throw my pity party along with some other volunteers, again, not all, some in the church, showed up to a meeting this week and kind of flippantly, like wise mothers do, handed me an article she came across. She's like, oh, I found this article. I just thought you might like it. And there were some things scribbled on the article, some numbers circled, and I was like, yeah, whatever. What is this? And so I started reading the article. It starts off like this. It says, the difference between faithful people and unfaithful people is unfaithful people give up at the first sign of difficulty. Faithful people keep on keeping on. Faithful people are determined. Faithful people are diligent. Faithful people are persistent. Faithful people don't know how to quit. You know how a little acorn becomes an oak tree? An oak tree is just an acorn that refused to give up. Right? I was like, what'd you do, buy that off sermon.com? This guy really knows stuff. And so I kept reading. I'm like, okay, and we're all little acorns. As you leave, everyone's going to get an acorn. Hopefully you'll be an oak tree one day. Lame, right? Then this author says this, I'm not that smart, but I do know one thing. It's always too soon to quit. You are never a failure until you quit, and it's always too soon to quit. God uses tough times to test our persistence. And I thought, that's pretty powerful. And then this statement hit me. When we started Saddleback Church, now, I've been to Pastor Rick Warren's church, and he's a profound speaker, profound leader, and has a beautiful church in California. And so then I felt really bad about my acorn comment. I was like,
But I started reading more intently. When we started Saddleback Church, I preached the first sermon to one person, my wife. She thought it was too long. 31 years later, she is still saying my sermons are too long. Then these are the numbers my mom had circled for me as I read them, and she quietly looked at me with, "I'm your mom, so shut up." He read these words, "I thought when we started the church, we'd get a building quickly. We went 15 years circled without a building. In the first 13 years of this church, we used 79 different facilities." You know how many times I felt like giving up? Just every Monday morning. But I don't know how to quit. And God said, "Rick, if I never give you a building, would you still serve me?" And I said, "Absolutely." Saddleback grew to more than 10,000 people before we built our first building. How would you like to set up and take down a church for 10,000 people every week? There's not a lot of glory in that. It's just hard work. But God uses tough times to test our persistence. If you're going through times right now, then this verse is for you. This is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. 2 Corinthians 4:15 through 17. He says, God is more interested in what you're becoming than what's happening to you. Ugh. Yuck. God is more interested in what you're becoming than what's happening to you. I think these gentlemen probably understand that perfectly. God often allows trials, troubles, tribulations, and problems in your life to teach you diligence, determination, and character. The problem you're going through right now, it's a test of your faithfulness. Will you continue to serve God even when life stinks? Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." We serve a God who loves perfectly. We serve a God who leads perfectly. We serve a God who guides perfectly. And we also serve a God who, inside his perfect love and because of his perfect love, hates perfectly the things that keep us from his will, from his fruit, from his holiness. We need to be people who are willing to live inside the will of God. We need to be people who are more willing to evaluate how we are doing through our process of sanctification. What do we need to hate inside this process that God is wanting to pull us away from? What do we need to remove from our lives? What do we need to step into so that we can step out of something that God knows will ultimately destroy us? We serve a church body that throws pity parties. I was the king of the pity party partiers. And I got convicted by the Holy Spirit through my mother. Yeah, through my mother. Because I think God wanted me to know that he hates pity parties. Where have you thrown a pity party in your life? What are you holding on to that for you is just something that you look at a little too much? Where is it that you need to proclaim, God, I need you to help me through this? As our worship team comes up, we're going to close with that thought in mind. And we have time, so we're just going to take a few minutes and we're going to ask that question. What is it that God wants us to walk away from? What is it that God wants to lead us toward? What is it that we are in love with that God hates, that God says this will never bring you hope, this will never bring you joy, this will never bring you peace? And so I hate that for you. What is it that God wants to bring conviction to in your world? Are you somebody like my mother that God wants to use to bring conviction to somebody else who hopes to be in a place of listening? A place where they are willing to engage, a place where they are willing to have a conversation, a place where they are willing to look at themselves in their process and say, God, what is it you're doing? This is where we need to be. We need to be a church willing to live inside the loathings of God and see what God wants to remove from our community. We need to be a church that's okay when God overblesses, or in our opinion, underblesses. We need to be okay to be a church that takes risks like we are going to for this Christmas event. We need to be a church that gives. We need to be a church that lives. We need to be a church that shares and serves and shows people his message through our hands and through our feet and through the love of Jesus Christ in our lives. And we need to be willing to walk it out daily. We need to be willing to have eyes that see and ears that hear so that we can follow the God who leads and who loves perfectly. In just a moment, I'm going to close the service with this song that they're going to sing. And while they do that, we're going to have the ushers come forward and we're going to take this red envelope offering. Again, every dime of this goes to offset the cost of this event. If it's something you need to pray about, take the envelope home and let the basket pass by. But consider how God wants to use you today, not only financially, but also volunteering with them or being a part of the Christmas event or getting involved in our set up and tear down pity party partiers. Whatever you can do, wherever you can be a part, I ask you to evaluate through the Holy Spirit and let God lead you where he wants. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you just for the way your Spirit has moved in this weekend. I know, Lord, there are people here who are freed up. I know, Lord, there are people here who are setting down things that you hate in their lives so that they can experience your perfect love and acceptance. God, I ask that you would just move now, that we would be a church community that surrenders our will to you, that proclaims our lives are yours, that is willing, God, to walk through this process of sanctification, Lord, this process of becoming the people you want us to be, recognizing you already know the end, recognizing, God, that there is no time restraints upon you, but Lord, may we be willing to sit underneath the process you put us through so that we can learn and become who you want us to be. And so, God, we give you our worship. We give you our praise. We give you these tithes and offerings. We lift your name high above all else, for you are all that deserves our worship. In Jesus' precious name we proclaim, Lord, I need you.